stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. We are live. We are here for you and taking your questions at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, especially if you are not a Catholic. You probably have a question or two about the Catholic faith, and you're just not quite sure where to go for an answer, a definitive answer on your question. Maybe you'd be a little uncomfortable walking in the door of a Catholic church if you've never been inside of a Catholic church. Number one, you don't have to worry about that. Number two, here we are, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kubinski handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media. He's going to be monitoring, YouTube, Facebook. If you want to ask a question there, you can do that by putting it in the chat screen. Ace will see your question, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
You are a traveling man.
I'm a traveling man, yeah.
You are. You are heading to the Omaha/Council Bluffs area.
I sure am, with Spirit Catholic Radio tomorrow.
And that's going to be for their big celebration dinner?
Yes.
Probably too late to get tickets, I'm thinking.
No idea.
Okay, well, call the station if you're not sure.
Doesn't hurt to try.
Absolutely. And then later on next week, you're also heading back up north?
Back to Duluth, Minnesota, with Real Presence Radio.
They are wonderful people. Both those radio apostolates are just absolutely fantastic. We're going to open up here with a question that we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Yes, hi. This is Angelina. Shane Angelina, they have Philadelphia. I did live in South Philly, but I'm in Jersey. Okay, I was listening to the thing about the call about the church. If you make mass and you don't, you miss the gospel. Well, it's true. I was told by my Monsignor in Philadelphia when I lived there that if you miss the gospel, you miss the mass because you don't know what the mass is about if you don't listen to the gospel. That's what that's all about. So I think from what he told me now, this is a Monsignor that told me this, that if you miss the gospel, you miss the mass, that you shouldn't receive communion because you don't know the mass, what the mass was about. And you did miss the mass. That would be a mortal sin. Okay. Thank you for taking the call.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So the Code of Canon Law says that Catholics are obligated to attend a valid Catholic mass.
Okay.
It doesn't actually specify how late you can come in or how early you can leave. It doesn't say that, okay? Now, I too have heard the sort of sound pastoral advice that you should make it before the reading of the gospel. I myself am unaware that there is any actual law of the church that specifies that that's the exact parameters. There may be a document buried someplace I don't know about, but at least as far as the law is concerned, as far as the Code of Canon Law is concerned, it doesn't specify that. So let me give you some reflections. The entire thing from the entrance to the dismissal is one single liturgical act of sacrifice. And so you've got to be there for the whole thing to participate in the whole thing, and the parts are not superfluous. So, you know, there is a kind of let me run in and receive communion and run out really quick kind of attitude that definitely misses a major portion of what the Mass is about, mm-hmm. right? So I don't want to endorse that spirit of kind of let me run in and run out. Another problem with the run in, run out, receive communion mode is that it reduces the Mass to the reception of Holy Communion, which, believe it or not, is not the high point of the Mass. The high point of the Mass is, in fact, the consecration and the offering of sacrifice. And you don't have to receive communion to be a participant in that. But to be present to that, you would actually have to be present for the entirety of the Eucharistic prayer, right? You'd have to be there through the consecration.
Okay.
So, you know, I would, again, this is just me. You can disagree with me, and by all means, Monsignors out there in the world, if you've got some document from the Holy See that corrects me, I would like to be corrected on this. I would say, aim at being at the entire Mass, but as long as you make it for the Eucharistic prayer, you're present for the sacrifice, which is the high point of the Mass.
Okay.
I am not urging people to come in at the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer and leave after communion.
No, you're not.
I'm not saying that. But I'm unaware of anything in the law that defines attendance at Mass from the Gospel to communion as the necessary requirement for filling the Sunday obligation. You can understand why the code wouldn't say that. Hey, everybody, make sure you go to Mass, but you really have to get there by the Gospel. Well, you would build a culture of people who only showed up for the Gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
You want people being there for the whole thing.
Do your best.
Do your best, James.
All right. Thanks so much for that call on the EWTN listener comment line. It's always open 24 hours a day. Right now, though, we are taking your calls live on this Friday afternoon at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, Jensen wants to know, is it good to rejoice in the sorrow of others?
Not generally, no. Right? I mean, we're supposed to be sorrowful with others in their sorrow.
Yeah. Well, yeah. To be right there alongside of the person. All right.
Now, you know, I can qualify that.
Okay.
You know, I think it would be appropriate to be joyful at a sinner who repented, who was sorrowful about their sin.
Oh, yeah.
And you wouldn't be happy about the sorrow per se.
Mm-hmm.
You'd be happy about the fact that the sorrow was the symptom of their turning their will back to God.
Mm.
Right? But the sorrow might be the marker that this person is going to change their life.
This is my turnaround point.
This is my turnaround point.
Very
exactly.
Good. All right. Well, that clarifies that. Jensen, thanks so much for your email. Hey, lines are open for you right now. We are wide open. I mean it. We're wide open. We have six lines. Six lines are open. 833-288-EWTN. Don't chew on that question all weekend long. Have to wait till Monday? Forget about that. Call now. 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. We are live for you on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, when all hope seems gone, you can pray for the intercession of St. Jude, the patron saint of lost causes. We can help you with that with the free ebook, The Novena to St. Jude, and more prayers for life's difficult moments. It's available right now, absolutely free, at ewtn.com/St. Jude. ewtn.com/St. Jude. Here's an email we received from Dorian. What is the scriptural basis for infant baptism?
Thanks, Dorian. I really appreciate the question. I will give you some scriptural basis, but every time I get the question, what is the scriptural basis for, I always have to say, what if there were no scriptural basis? If there wasn't a single word of the Bible about infant baptism, would that mean we shouldn't baptize infants? Would that mean that? And if you say yes, why? Why would that mean that? The question presumes that the Bible is intended to give us a comprehensive account of Christian doctrine and practice. Nothing in the Bible says that the Bible does that. That is a Protestant presupposition that is imposed upon the Bible. It's not in the Bible itself. There are lots of things that Christians believe and do and should and must believe and do that are not listed in the Bible. Principally, the list of books that belong in the Bible is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. If you want to get the list right, it's called the canon of the Scriptures. You have to advert to sacred tradition. There are many other examples of things that you can only know from sacred tradition. If the only thing we had about infant baptism was sacred tradition, we would still be okay, all right? But That having been said, when the crowds said to St. Peter at the event of Pentecost, "What shall we do?" Peter's response was, "Believe, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift is for you and for your children." And for your children. And then later in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer believes and wants to be baptized, his whole household is baptized along with him. And the book of Colossians sets up a parallelism between Old Testament circumcision, which was clearly applied to infants, and New Testament baptism. So the logic is consistent. Now, the practice of the ancient church is confirmation. And the dogmatic teaching of the church, the magisterium that Christ founded, to whom he gave the power of binding and loosing, with the promise the gates of hell would not prevail against it, also confirms by its divine authority that infants are to be baptized.
Well, now you know. Dorian, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Timothy. This goes back to the book of Leviticus, David. Was Leviticus 18:22 referring to young boys and pedophilia rather than just homosexual acts in general?
So I'm going to read 18:22.
Okay.
All right, that is a translation that is not, it's not literal enough. Hang on, I got to find a good translation that's very faithful to the Hebrew. Here we go.
Okay.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That's the text. Myself, I'm not a Hebraist. So I'd have to dig into the Hebrew a little bit more. We had asked Father Mitch about that. But, you know, at face value, it certainly looks like it says what it means and means what it says.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, the argument from sort of pro-homosexual exegesis usually is not so much about the book of Leviticus. To the extent that they want to get into that, they often say, well, this is about temple prostitution and it's not about, you know, loving homosexual unions, or they make the same sort of argument about New Testament texts. And all that is kind of beside the point, right? Because the Catholic position is, yes, there's an exegetical basis for the church's teaching on human sexuality, but there's also a rational basis for it, and that we know the contents of human morality because we can objectively observe the human person and make rational judgments about what tends to human flourishing,
yeah.
Right? And we know what the sexual faculty is for. It's essentially for procreation. That doesn't mean it doesn't have all kinds of other ancillary benefits to it, but it's essentially for procreation. And that when you fundamentally separate it from that end, you change its meaning. And you can look at the sociology. So Mark Regnerus's book, his study actually, the new family structure study, and other books of his like Cheap Sex, show what happens in civilization when you depart from the procreative meaning of human sexuality, and it's typically not good, and it's especially not good for women.
All right. And we thank you so much, Jeff, for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're live on this Friday afternoon, waiting for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Julia. How does the church have valid apostolic succession?
Yes, because the apostles appointed successors, as in the bishops, who appointed successors, and that line of succession continues currently down to the Catholic priesthood. That's how it happened.
Okay, clear and simple. Here's one from Alexis. Is it true that early Christians were barbaric and murderous, not even believing in the sonship of Christ? A friend recently told me this.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And they were also saints. Just like Catholics today are barbaric and murderous and don't believe in the Son of God, and others are saints. So, there's plenty of reason to be cynical about the era of the early church. There's plenty of reason to be cynical about the era of the 21st century church, in that every generation has had Catholics that were scandalously wicked, corrupt, and heretical. And so, don't be one of those.
Yeah.
Right, that's the conclusion, right? The Catholic Church has never claimed that every one of her members is always morally perfect. Far from it. What the Church claims is that through the teaching of the Church and the sacraments, that the path to holiness and sanctification is available if you want to cooperate. And history shows us that in every generation, there have been people who have cooperated generously and have become deeply charitable and virtuous people in consequence. It doesn't say that everyone will do that.
Hmm. Okay. Well, very good. And thank you so much for that. We're having some phone issues here, but I understand that we have full phone lines. So, Pedro, we're just going to go to that first line, if you would, please. And what is your question today for Dr. David Anders? Hey, I'm talking with you. Yeah, go right ahead.
Hello?
Hi. You're on the air. What's your question today?
Oh, fantastic. Hi, my name is Elizabeth. I love your show. Thank you for doing what you do. And I am calling because I married my husband in 2020. I was married before, and that marriage was annulled. And then my husband was also had been married before. He had been married for 23 years. His former wife had been unfaithful pretty much the whole marriage, but he ended the marriage, and they're, you know, she's a very nice person. Anyway, so I didn't understand or realize that I couldn't get communion, so I went to my priest, and I was told that, yes, I should not be getting communion until his marriage was annulled. And so my husband is such a great guy. He's a wonderful stepfather. I call him my Saint Joseph because he's totally taking care of myself and my children, and is just a wonderful man. And great, we have a really good example. Our marriage is not perfect, but it's a great example for my children. He has he's Protestant, and he went to he and my priest got together, and they did the annulment paperwork, which is atrocious. But he went through it for me, and I love him for it. And the diocese denied it, and he appealed two or three times now, and each time they've denied it. He, there's been witnesses that have been sent paperwork. They're, all of these witnesses are not Catholic. They've told me that's not my faith. I'm not going to answer these 40 questions. It's either too painful, I don't remember, or I just simply don't want to. So they're not participating anymore. The first couple of years that this process was going on, I could go ahead and not take communion, and I was okay with it. My children are now graduating high school. My son's thinking about possibly becoming a priest. My daughter just got into Villanova. Woohoo! We're so excited. but sadly, the past, I would say, month or so, I can't even make it through a mass. I start sobbing. I have to walk out. It has been such a burden on my heart that I'm not able to get the body of Christ. And I did talk to my priest about it, and he's been really wonderful at trying to advocate for us and for our marriage in the Catholic Church and going through all of this, because he himself is divorced, so he understands the trial. And he did say that we could, you know, discontinue being together as man and wife, but he looked at me and said, I wouldn't suggest that. So, and I don't want to, and I'm getting to the point where I'm getting really bitter, where I'm saying, you know, if I killed somebody and I went to confession, I could get communion. And then I recently found out, like adding on top of all of this, the two, that raised me and my home church are both on the list for being pedophiles. So it's just been a really big struggle in my faith. And so my question to you, and wrapping it all up, is there any way that I can get communion in this particular situation?
Okay.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the call. And my heart goes out to you. I mean, I really do. I feel very badly about this, and I can tell how much it weighs on you. You know, I don't think anybody would argue with the idea that there are some serious difficulties in the bureaucratic administration of the church's sacramental law. It's something that weighed heavily on the heart of Pope Francis, as you know, and his encyclical Amoris Laetitia was all about this as a pastoral problem, right? And so I recommend that to your attention, to maybe go take a peek at that encyclical and just to read the heart of the Pope that was very much with you in this and wanting to find pastoral solutions for people that are in your situation. You know, I'm not a canon lawyer, and I can't really get into the canon law business at all. But every time I do, I get my hand slapped by a canon lawyer. but at risk of getting my hand slapped, it sounds like, you know, one of the issues that you were running into is that you weren't able to produce the necessary evidence, because you couldn't get the collaboration of witnesses. Now, again, I'm not a canon lawyer, but, I know that it is often the case that when people apply for annulments, depending on the jurisdiction, some canon law tribunals will be really fixated on one particular impediment, in particular the impediment that had to do with, the psychological immaturity. And they just kind of get zeroed in on that, and they kind of forget that there are other impediments out there. One that a canon lawyer has mentioned to me in the past is that if your husband was married as a Protestant, it is entirely probable that he anticipated the possibility of divorce going in and of contraception.
Ooh.
Right? And so that he may not actually have intended what the Catholic Church means by marriage, mm-hmm. whether or not he was psychologically competent. That may be an angle that your tribunal just hasn't looked at. You know, like if he married thinking, yeah, I could get divorced and that would be fine, so I'm not intending indissolubility, then he didn't have Catholic intent, right? So just, again, not canon lawyer, but yeah. Just, I don't know that door is definitively closed. It might be worthwhile actually trying to secure the services of a canon law firm that could represent your case, like not somebody in the diocese, but somebody outside the diocese that would be able to cover all the angles that maybe the tribunal is not covering. I don't know where you guys were married and where you filed for this, but there is the possibility of a change of venue in canon law cases, and so sometimes you might get a different ruling in another venue. So maybe you've done all that. I doubt it, because I think you've probably just stuck with your pastor and your own tribunal, and they've done things their way, and they're not thinking outside the box for you. Okay, so just you're not hopeless there.
Okay,
your pastor did mention, you know, there is a solution within the domain of marital intimacy for this, and there are other things that can be discerned in the internal forum, but that's between you and your pastor. I wish I could give you more, right? Except that I don't think you're wrong to be frustrated. You're not the first person to run up against the bureaucratic machinery of the church and to wring their hands.
Yeah.
Your obvious desire to be in union with Christ in the sacraments, to grow in holiness, to love your family. I mean, all of these things, to my judgment, are signs of grace. Christ teaches me to take the log out of my own eye, not the splinter out of somebody else's. And so, you're not going to get any judgment from me, and I'm not going to make any evaluations about your relationship to the state of grace or anything like that. That's really not my business to do. I wish I could give you, here's the smoking gun way to do this right now.
Yeah.
I don't have one for you.
Okay.
But you have our sympathy, you have our prayers, and I would just stress, continue to trust in God and to not give up hope that there's a creative solution here.
Absolutely, and do be assured of our prayers. We pray for all of our listeners, all of our callers here to Call to Communion, and thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll get to Mike in Washington. Also, Steve is in New Jersey. Bailey is in Montana. Lots more straight ahead here on the Friday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us on this Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. As promised, let's go to Mike in Washington. Hey there, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Tom. Hi, Dr. Anders.
Howdy. Howdy.
Happy Friday.
Thank you.
My question has to do with the parable of the sheep and goats, and who is actually being judged. I've had Protestants tell me that they say it's non-believers only, and that believers are not present there at that time. And I didn't think the text said that, but then I heard a Catholic exegete essentially say the same thing the other day. He used the term non-Christians, not non-believers, and he focused on the term all nations, saying that it was an first century Judean idiom meaning Gentiles. So I guess my question is, who's being judged in that parable?
Yeah, right. So, you know, to St. Paul, and this is not the author of Matthew's Gospel, obviously, but St. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and 2 argues explicitly against the idea that Jews and Gentiles are somehow judged on separate basis. He says that Jews and Gentiles are both alike under sin and both will be judged, and that Jews will be judged by the full content of the Mosaic law and Gentiles will be judged according to their consciences. And it's not possession of the Mosaic law, but it's obedience to the law by which men will be declared righteous. And it's not outward circumcision, but circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit that makes one to be righteous. And to Jew or Gentile, regardless, whoever by patient endurance and doing good seeks glory, honor, and immortality, God will grant eternal life. So, you know, this whole idea, well, you know, somehow believers are not judged or whatever, that certainly has absolutely no basis whatsoever in St. Paul's writing. You know, it is true that when Christ commands the disciples to go out into all nations, I mean, the church understands here the mission to the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 28. But it's not like Christ spared the Jews from judgment, because when he traveled throughout the villages and cities of Israel and Galilee, Judea and Galilee, he says, I'm not going to the Gentiles, I'm going to the Jews. And it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it is for them. Because had Sodom and Gomorrah seen the deeds that I do and heard the message that I preach, they would have repented. But these guys are not repenting. So there's plenty of texts in Matthew where Christ says there's going to be judgment for everybody. So I think more to the point is when you actually look at the basis of the judgment, Jesus says that whoever's being judged, they're going to be judged according to their works, not their ethnicity. Right? They're going to be judged on whether they fed the hungry and clothed the naked. And that is explicitly John the Baptist's message in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. Don't say that you have Abraham for your father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So it just seems like a big nothing burger to me to make the claim that this is somehow, you know, the Gentile church or whatever, and that makes some sort of difference to the soteriology involved. I don't think it makes a hill of beans difference.
Okay. Hey, thank you so much for that phone call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. And let's go to Bailey. Bailey is in Montana. Hey there, Bailey. What's on your mind today? Hey, Bailey, are you there?
Oh, yes, sorry. So I got confirmed in the church almost 4 years ago, and I feel like I have a pretty good grasp on the Mass and, you know, why we do everything we do and everything like that. I do just have one question about kind of proper etiquette, specifically when praying the Our Father. You know, some people, kind of family units, they hold hands. Some people just hold their hands palms up. I'm just wondering kind of why or how things shifted to where people hold hands and if we're supposed to be doing that or not. Or
right. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there is nothing in the rubrics, that's the official instructions for how the Mass is to be celebrated, that calls for the laity to hold hands. And so that's why in churches where there is a bit more kind of persnicketiness about maintenance of the rubrics as sort of comprehensive and exclusive, you'll find people that kind of strenuously avoid holding hands. I am not personally aware of any big finger wagging from the bishops saying, oh, shame on you handholders, right? So, you know, and of all the things to get upset about at Mass, I think that that would be fairly minor, right? So
no.
It's not indicated in the rubrics. You know, I have a hard time imagining that Jesus minds a whole lot when people hold hands.
Thank you so much for your call there, Bailey. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Steve in New Jersey. Hey there, Steve. What's on your mind today? Steve in New Jersey, are you there?
Yes. Hello. Good afternoon.
Hi.
Hi. So I've got, we've got friends who are on the verge of divorce. The husband is Catholic. The wife is not. And the husband has pretty much taken the lion's share of why it's gotten to this point because of adultery, continuous over the years. I'm concerned because, I mean, obviously, I would approach this differently if they were both Catholic. I'm not a proponent for divorce, but I can understand why she would want to at this point.
Yeah.
So just kind of want to see if my justifications are well-founded in this. And they also have two children who are making their way through the sacraments as well. So I kind of need to be sensitive to that because I'd like to for them to continue on that path. And I'm worried about how she's going to approach that now that her husband has been such a bad example of, you know, fulfilling his life as a Catholic.
Sure, sure. So you said the husband's Catholic, the wife is not, and the husband
Correct.
Is the one that's been unfaithful. Okay.
Wow.
So, you know, were they married in the Catholic Church?
There was a Catholic priest present, but I believe it was a chapel at a college.
If a Catholic priest was present, I'm going to presume that they got a dispensation from the bishop for the necessity to marry in a church, because it's hard for me to imagine the priest would be present if he didn't have permission from the bishop to be there. So I'm going to presume that it's a valid Catholic marriage. Well, as you know, the Catholic Church teaches that husbands are not supposed to commit adultery. And the Catholic Church teaches that couples are not supposed to divorce. That being said, a valid marriage is not dissolvable by any power on heaven and earth, right? That's Christ said what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so if they do get divorced, presuming validity, they will be separated but continue to be validly married in the eyes of the Church. There is such a thing as a validly married couple that cannot live together. And one of the situations that can bring that about is when one spouse has irreparably ruptured the trust in the marriage through infidelity. The Church says that the injured party is within their rights to seek the separation of a civil divorce. The injured party is within their rights to seek the separation of a civil divorce. Now,
okay.
The fact that they're civilly divorced does not give them carte blanche to remarry. Because if they're still validly married, then they're just separated from their valid spouse.
Sure.
But it recognizes... All right, one other thing. When a spouse has been violated in this way, that spouse is within their rights to withhold, you know, what the older books used to call the marriage debt. You know, I'm not going to go to bed with this person anymore because they violated that sphere of intimacy. So a wife whose husband is cheating on her can lawfully refuse to have sexual relations with her husband and can, within the bounds of Catholic doctrine, can divorce her husband because he's made life intolerable for them.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, interestingly, if the wife resumes marital union with the husband, it is presumed that she has forgiven him. And that kind of changes the dynamic in terms of the legality of all this. So it is not, well, it's not desirable. It's not absolutely forbidden that the wife divorce the husband in this circumstance. Now, she's not Catholic, so she's not going to care about what the Catholic Church teaches. You know, it would not be surprising if she went and married somebody else.
Mm.
Okay. The husband, presuming the validity of his marriage, is not free to do so. Right, so he's kind of, you know, to maybe apply a slightly inept metaphor, he's made his bed, now he has to sleep in it, right?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, now, you know, if I had good friends, regardless of their religious affiliation, and one member of the couple had made himself or herself utterly obnoxious to the other and showed no concern for the other person's dignity and was grossly violating their dignity and their honor by egregious acts of fornication and adultery, I personally would not hesitate to tell the injured party that they were within their rights to leave, right? And for the good of the children, who will be grossly scandalized by this behavior.
Sure.
And another reason the church would permit divorce is to prevent scandal to children. Like if one party is doing drugs or bringing girlfriends home or something, you get the kids out of there. So you would not be wrong to say, you know, I understand your divorce, and that is not ideal, but understandable and permissible in the circumstance. You know, how to preserve the children's Catholic faith and sacramental practice, whew, that's a doozy.
Yeah. Right?
Because
yeah.
I'm presuming that the mother will get custody, and it wouldn't surprise me in the slightest if she said, I've had it up to here with the Catholic Church. You know, if somebody else is willing to step in and continue taking those kids to Mass and helping them receive their sacraments, then, you know, that would be great. It'll be amazing if she wants to do that.
We do appreciate your call and for your concern, Steve, for your friends there. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tonight on EWTN's News Nightly with Veronica Dudo at 9 p.m. Eastern, a pro-abortion professor backs off that leadership role at Notre Dame University after some backlash. Meanwhile, lawmakers weigh in on affair allegations against Catholic Representative Tony Gonzalez, and we learn how the church is helping during Cuba's worsening humanitarian crisis. All that tonight at 9 p.m. Eastern, EWTN News Nightly with Veronica Dudo on EWTN Radio and Television. All right, let's go to Carolina now. Carolina is in Florida. Hello there, Carolina. What's on your mind today?
Pleasant good afternoon, gentlemen.
Hi.
Hi, Dr. Anders. My question is the following. What are the chances to see the union of all religions and beliefs under a Roman Catholic guidance or Catholic example? Or at this time, this would be just an utopia? So my question is the following. In your opinion, that what would this enterprise or possibility would take to be accomplished?
Yeah, thanks. I think it would take a miracle, honestly. I think it would take a miracle. So you know, the church asks us to work towards unity, and the church has put a great deal of effort into ecumenism and to interreligious dialogue with Christians and non-Christians, and that's definitely a value for Catholics. But you know, faith is a supernatural act, and it requires the Holy Spirit's movement in the soul, and it's not something that we can bring about entirely by human agency. You know, there's no strategy, there's no technique, there's no concession, there's no contract, there's no diplomacy that can affect what essentially is a supernatural reality. And we are instruments of God and the distribution of His graces. You know, why the Lord permits the division of churches the way He does, in His providence, He knows we don't, but ultimately it would take a miracle to bring the whole human family together under one religious umbrella. And I don't think sacred scripture or tradition anticipates that, because at least it certainly doesn't anticipate that everyone will come to perfect righteousness, regardless of whether they do so in one religious umbrella or another, because the passages of the Last Judgment anticipate the presence of sheep and goats.
Yeah.
Tares and wheat, saved and lost. So even if we all became Roman Catholics, it wouldn't guarantee that we were all saved.
True. Carolina, thank you so much for your call from Florida. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us today. Here is Steve now in Oklahoma City, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today? Steve in Oklahoma City, are you there? If not, how about James? Let's try James. James, are you there?
Kelly,
are you there for us?
Yes, I am.
Hi, go right ahead, please.
My question is that I have two kids that would like to be confirmed. We are planning on doing that, but the priest it has these parameters where it has to be 2 years. You cannot miss three days. You have to sit in a certain spot of the church. You have to go up every single time, and they ask you, are you ready to, you know, be confirmed? Are you sure? Are you sure? You have to wear a graduation robe, and you have to do all these other things, like these just tons of stuff. And I said, well, I can't, you know, go to the church at that time. And later on, after church, then he has all these other activities because he does orchestra and all this other stuff there. And then they said, oh, well, I guess they can get confirmed when he gets married or your daughter gets married. What? And then I read that if you ask a priest, they can't deny and say, you know, I can't confirm you. That canon law says if you ask a priest, they cannot deny confirmation.
Yeah.
Because I'm in an utter loss.
Yeah. Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So I'm very sensitive to your dilemma. I used to work in religious education in a diocesan office, and the dynamic that you are describing is one that we gave a lot of thought to and encountered a lot. All right. And so here's what's going on. All right. The statistics on Catholic practice after confirmation are not good. And by and large, there's a tendency for American Catholics to treat the confirmation of young people as something like graduation.
Yeah.
And so it's not uncommon for Catholic families to tell their kids, well, you know, you have to go to Mass until confirmation, and then you can make up your mind, something along that lines. And so lots of kids tend to drift away from the life of the church after confirmation. Now, what do you do about that? And there are lots of different philosophies about how you handle that. One philosophy that I don't necessarily think is helpful is to try to pack a ton of practice and information into preparation for confirmation in the hopes that it'll stick and that'll somehow lead to continued religious practice after confirmation. I've read the sociology on this. I'm not persuaded that that's the best way to keep kids in Mass after confirmation. But I understand why people do it. They think if we load the boat with activity, then we'll somehow be able to enculturate or ingrain the habit or the practice of the Catholic faith and understanding it, and then kids won't fall away. So I think that's what's behind your pastor's philosophy.
Okay.
The business about the pastor can't refuse confirmation, that's true, he can't. I think you're misinterpreting the statute. He's not actually denying you confirmation. He's saying, I'm willing to give you confirmation. Here, do these things and I'll give you confirmation, right?
Yeah.
It is making it onerous for you, okay? And I'm sorry about that. I wish it weren't. What I can tell you is, every parish does confirmation differently, and if you don't want to jump through the hoops that this parish has set up for your child's confirmation, I would inquire about confirmation preparation at other parishes. Right? I mean, I think for you that's the only solution right now.
Yeah,
and there,
yeah.
I guarantee you there will be other parishes in your diocese that do it differently.
Okay. Kelly, thanks so much for your call from San Antonio. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Joseph, a first-time caller in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hey there, Joseph. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, Dr. Anders. Hi.
Hi.
Tom Price.
Howdy.
I had a question about Mary. She's a lot of times depicted holding the rosary, like at Lourdes and in Fatima. If the rosary is contains a lot of Hail Marys, how do you think she is praying the rosary? Is she praying it to herself, or is she praying it to Jesus in some way?
Yes, thank you so much. So one thing about devotions and devotional art in the Catholic tradition is that you shouldn't look to devotional images or devotional art as if they were textbooks in systematic theology. You shouldn't look for perfect logical consistency. Now, if you pick up St. Thomas's Summa Theologica, it's perfectly legitimate to look for perfect logical consistency. He's giving you a detailed description of Catholic dogma and how all the pieces fit together. That's not what devotions do, right? The point of a devotion is to awaken or elicit an emotional response that prompts you to the life of prayer. Catholics, for that matter, are not required to believe that the content of private revelations, like Lourdes and Fatima, are even veridical, that they even happened, right? There are many people who think they did, and that they have approval from the Church for holding that, but it's not part of the dogmatic teaching of the Church, right? But to take a generous perspective, and let's say, okay, like, let's assume the validity of the apparitions, the interpretation that I would place on this is that, you know, Mary is commending the prayer of the Rosary. And I don't think it's meant to indicate that in heaven, Mary is, you know, kneeling with rosary beads, right? I don't think that's the point of the thing. It's just to commend the practice of the rosary to the faithful. That's the only point of it.
Sure. And thank you so much for your call today from Lincoln, Joseph. Appreciate that. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a lot of calls standing by. My recommendation, since the program's going to end in about 4 minutes or so, hang on the line and we'll put you on with Open Line Friday's Colin Donovan. He'll be able to answer these questions as well. Right now, let's go, though, to David in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And David, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hello. Question about guardian angels. Number one, does everybody in the world, regardless of their faith, have a guardian angel? Number two, what happens to the guardian angel, your guardian angel, when you go to purgatory? What happens if a soul will go to hell? What happens when a soul goes to heaven?
Yeah, thank you so much. So theologians are actually divided on these questions, but the majority review is that everyone has a guardian angel, not just the baptized, right? Although there have been Catholic theologians that have maintained it was just the baptized, but more people believe it's probably everybody.
Okay.
We have to kind of use our speculation a little bit with respect to these other questions. Hell is not so much a physical location as an ontological condition of being denied the presence of God, and God is not spatially located. Clearly, the holy angels have been admitted to the beatific vision. They see God directly in his essence. So, under whatever conditions an angel is ministering, he's always in the presence of God. He's always in heaven. He's always in heaven, wherever he is. So it is a logical impossibility that a guardian angel could share the state of a damned soul. Right?
Okay. All right.
And clearly he's no longer ministering to a damned soul. Mm. And there's nothing to be done for a damned soul except to leave it in its damnation.
Okay.
I think we could reasonably assume that the angels help the souls in purgatory. They love the souls in purgatory, and the souls in purgatory are in the state of grace and united to God in charity. For souls in heaven, I think, you know, again, the scriptures tell us that angels are ministering spirit sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation. It doesn't say anything about angels being ministering spirits sent to serve those who are in heaven or who have been saved, but who are going to be saved. So I don't know that there's, you know, the work of guarding has come to an end when you've come to your rest in God. Doesn't mean your guardian angel will not, as it were, you know, give you a high five when you get there, you know, and still be on good terms with you, so
yeah,
to speak.
Yeah. Appreciate your call there, David, in Ypsilanti. Let's try to go to Maria in New Orleans. Hey, Maria, we've got about a minute left. What's on your mind today? Maria.
Hello?
Hi, go right ahead, Maria.
Hi. As a sister in Christ, I'd like to give the previous caller, the one with the annulment problem, some great advice.
Uh-huh.
And that is to gratefully, humbly receive him spiritually at communion. I've done so for the last 15 years in a more difficult circumstance than her fairy tale marriage of beauty on this earth. I've probably been disrespected more by my disobedient non-practicing Baptist husband. We're waiting on that annulment, but he's only done the writing process. He hasn't gotten that far.
Wow.
Wow. Well, thank you for those words, and we're very sorry for your suffering.
Maria, do call us again. We're unfortunately right at the end of the show. Steve in Oklahoma City, please hold on. Also, Dominic, who's calling in. As I mentioned, we can take those calls on our next program, which is Open Line Friday with Mr. Colin Donovan. Dr. David Andrews, safe travels for you, sir, and have a great weekend while you're there in the beautiful Omaha Council Bluffs area. I think you're going to have a blast.
Always do.
Keep it right here on EWTN. Great Catholic programming 24/7 just for you. On behalf of our fantastic programming team and everybody else here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks so much. You have that great weekend as well. We will see you next time on Call to Communion. God bless.